So we've come now to the continuation of what we were discussing last week about Christ's life. And as I said last week, decided that we would link the events of our Lord's life by going to the Rosary and taking in turn the mysteries in the sequence that the Rosary presents them to us. And I remind you that the Rosary is essentially a prayer of remembering. And that's what God wants from us. The Old Testament particularly, and the New Testament, full of the idea of remembering the deeds of the Lord. Remember what God has done. Keep in mind what God has done, what Christ has done. And the way in which God remembers is the Mass. The Mass is God's remembering. And again, I'll explain that to you when we come to it. But our remembering is not only the Mass, but it's also the Rosary. It's a very, very useful tool for prayer. It's not an essential tool. You don't have to say the Rosary. But it's greatly recommended because it has stood the test of time. It's been in the church for hundreds of years. And it is essentially giving us a way of remembering the chief events of God's dealings with us in Christ. And the Rosary itself, as I explained to you last time, is a set of five sets of 10 beads with one in between. 10, 10, 10, 10. And on each of those 10 beads, the Church gives us something to think about. The first five are about the joyful events surrounding our Lord's birth, which we dealt with last week. The next five decades, or mysteries as we call them, are five significant events in our Lord's life, what happened to our Lord in the course of his life. And we call those the mysteries of light, or the luminous mysteries. Then the next five are five incidents in the story of our Lord's passion, our Lord's suffering and death on the cross. And those are called, understandably, the sorrowful mysteries. And the final five are the significant events surrounding the Lord's resurrection from the dead. So that gives you 20 incidents in our Lord's life to reflect on, meditate on, think about, ponder, just be with. You can say the Rosary how you like, really, in terms of just pondering these mysteries. Some people like to put themselves into the situation and be there. The Hail Marys keep reminding us that Our Lady's always around somewhere. Other people like just to reflect on, you know, what did happen, remembering what God did. Some people like to try and delve more deeply, to think, get behind the scenes and, you know, think of the love of God that was enabling this thing to happen or causing this thing to happen. So you do it your own way. I suppose everybody who says the Rosary says it in very much their own way. And prayer is essentially a very unique exercise because each one of us is a very unique person. We're all very different from one another. And we relate to God in a unique way. Because we always relate to different people in a different way. You never relate to another person in the same way as you relate to somebody else. Because every person is so uniquely different, our relationship with everybody is different. And so our relationship with God, my relationship with God will be different from your relationship with God. It's got to be. So everybody's prayer is utterly unique. And so we say the rosary as we want to say it. But the essence of it is bringing home to our memories, reminding ourselves, reflecting on the essential incidents in Christ's coming. And put them all together, and you've got the demonstration of God's intervention by himself. He comes himself into our human situation, expresses the love that God has for us, and then shares it with us. That's the essence of it. So today we'll begin and possibly finish the reflecting on the luminous mysteries. So during the first decade, the first 10 Hail Marys of the luminous mysteries, we think about the baptism of Christ. Now, you will remember when we talked about Adam and Eve, you'll understand it very soon, that the sin of Adam and Eve lost the grace of God. They lost that friendship with God, which we call grace. Because friendship is given. You can't force yourself onto somebody, say, I'm going to be your friend. Friendship is essentially a gift of me to you. And God gives his friendship to mankind. And the story of Adam and Eve is about the gift of God's friendship to humankind. But they rejected it. And therefore it was withdrawn. They remained perfectly human beings, because God's friendship was not essential to them as thinking animals, which is what we are as human beings. But without it, they were so distant from God that they were completely and utterly out of touch with him. Now, don't worry about this because we'll deal with it again. Okay? Completely out of touch with God. And baptism, and we'll deal with this when we come to deal with the seven sacraments, baptism is the sacrament that gives us that grace, gives us the Holy Spirit, returns us back to the situation that Adam and Eve were in relation to God before they sinned. Okay? So that raises an immediate question. Why was Jesus baptized? Jesus was not out of friendship with God. He couldn't be, because he was God. He was the beloved Son of the Father. There was no question of loss of grace or anything in Christ's case. But we have the situation that John the Baptist is baptizing in the Jordan. What he was doing was a kind of exercise in repentance. He was saying to people, come and express your sorrow for your sins and try to renew your life, and let us symbolically wash you so that you may be symbolically cleansed, and God will look upon your heart and cleanse you because of your act of contrition and sorrow. And John the Baptist was the child that leapt in the womb when Mary visited his mother when she was pregnant with our Lord. But John the Baptist, he goes out into the desert. The early story of John the Baptist, which you can read in St. Luke's Gospel, shows how from his childhood he lived apart, and he lived out in the desert. He became a bit of a weirdo, at least that's how he must have appeared. You know, great long beard and living on locusts and wild honey, wearing camel skin, obviously very rough, very dirty, very suntanned, very burnt. You know, he'd lived out in the desert all the time, relating to God, praying to God. So he looked a bit off-putting. You know, I don't think you'd have invited him to your Sunday lunch, really. But he was this very special man. Our Lord says that he was the greatest man in the Old Testament. Of all the great people like Moses and Abraham, this man was the greatest. And his job was to point Christ out. This was the job that God had given to him, to be the forerunner of God, of Christ. That was his job. That's why before Christmas, in the period we call Advent, that season leading up to Christmas, John, who was preparing the way for Christ, prepare you the way of the Lord, was his message to everybody. During those weeks before Christmas, John the Baptist appears a lot in the liturgy, in the scriptures, in Mass. So John the Baptist was baptizing, and our Lord comes to him. And as he sees him, John the Baptist says, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now we say that still at Mass. The priest holds up the host, says, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The words of John the Baptist. Jesus comes to him and says, "I want to be baptized." And John quite rightly says, "You being baptized? I should be baptized by you, not me baptizing you." And our Lord says, "Let it be for the time being that all righteousness may be fulfilled." Now, I'm not terribly sure they understand what our Lord meant by that. But what I think our Lord meant was that although he didn't need baptism, he was going to go through the same ritual that the other Jews were doing, because he was in solidarity with mankind. He'd become human. He had to express this thing as they were expressing it. But also because what was about to happen was going to be a kind of a visual aid for us. That what happened to Jesus, at Jesus' baptism, we can look at and say, "Ah, that's what baptism is about." Because once John agrees to baptize him, takes him into the water, pours water over him, and we're told that the heavens open, the Holy Spirit, third person of the Blessed Trinity, comes down in the form of a dove, and the voice says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, when you look at that scene, it tells you everything about baptism. And that, to my mind, is why Jesus was baptized, so we could see it happening in him and recognize what happens to us. First of all, the heavens are opened. The heavens were tight shut on Adam and Eve and mankind. Tight shut. You know, the angels with the fiery swords, the Doberman pinchers, they were all there, you know. You couldn't get in as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. We'll deal with it later on. But now Christ has come, the heavens are open. They stand open. The Holy Spirit comes down on him. Now the Holy Spirit comes down on us, that's what baptism is about. And we'll deal with it when we deal with the sacrament. But the essence of baptism is the gift of God's Holy Spirit that comes into our hearts. Not just a question of signing and saying, "Okay, I'm a Catholic." Baptism is when the Holy Spirit comes down into our lives, and because the Holy Spirit is God's life, then we receive God's life. And we live with God's life. And if we live with God's life, then we are automatically a child of God. Because we all live with life received from our parents. The life we have has come to us from our parents. And therefore we are a child of that parent, of those parents. And in the same way, when God's life comes in to us and begins to live within us, then we become children of God, that God becomes our parent. God becomes our Father, quite literally. And so baptism that is set up this relationship between ourselves as human beings and God. Up to the moment of baptism, we're just human beings, creatures, intellectual creatures, higher than the other creatures, because we can think and we can talk and we can make poetry and we can sing and all these things, but still essentially just creatures, intellectual creatures. But the moment of baptism, God shares his own life with us, and we take on a relationship with God which is different than just the relationship of creatures. The relationship of a creature with God is creature to creator. Once we've been baptized, the relationship changes to be father, daughter, father, son. Okay? So we're children of God. So baptism does that. That's the significance of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the voice is saying. The voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so when we are baptized, the voice is saying, God is saying, "This is my beloved child, son, daughter, this is my beloved child, in whom I am well pleased." Okay. So, the baptism of our Lord, to my mind, took place principally as an expression, as a sign of what he'd come to do. And what he'd come to do is achieved, first of all, through baptism. Baptism sets the whole scene for us. Just as his baptism was setting the scene now for his public life. It was the beginning of those 3 years when he was preaching, teaching, and so on. It was the beginning of it. And baptism sets the scene for us. Before that water is poured and the words are said, which Christ told us to say, we're just creatures. We're not Christians. We're not related to God as child to Father. Then the Holy Spirit comes, takes over, and there is instantly a new creation, St. Paul says. There's something completely new about us. It's not just a name that we give ourselves, saying, "Okay, I'm now Christian." Something changes on the inside. They talk about an ontological change, a change of being. There's something inside us which is changed because of this real gift. And there's nothing more real than God. You know, we can't see him, so we tend to think that he's not so real. But there's nothing more real than God himself. He's the origin of everything. And God, who is the most real of real things, actually takes over in our lives. And so there is a fundamental change in us. And then it's the beginning of a relationship, beginning of love affair with God, which continues through life and after life, after human life, into eternal life, forever. So our Lord's baptism, and we celebrate the baptism 2 weeks after Christmas. So it's always the second Sunday after Christmas. Okay. So that's the first luminous mystery. So we reflect on our Lord being baptized. And as we reflect on that, we reflect on our own baptism, what that means. The next luminous mystery was at the beginning, baptism, our Lord's baptism was the beginning of his public life. Now, the next mystery in the rosary is an incident that happened in Cana when he and his mother and his disciples were invited to a wedding feast. But before that, something else happened, which is not recorded in the rosary. We don't reflect on it in the rosary, but it's very important. I don't want to miss it out. It was after Jesus had been baptized, St. Mark, now we're talking about St. Mark and St. John today. I was saying that St. Mark was very simple. He put everything in black and white, just simple, simple soul, and he expressed everything very simply. And he said that when Jesus had been baptized, the Holy Spirit he had received drove him. Those are the words that St. Mark uses. The Spirit drove him into the desert to encounter Satan. And so our Lord goes into, immediately after his baptism, he goes into the desert where John had been. He takes the place of John, if you like, 40 days. He stays for 40 days. So a long time in the desert. He goes, if I was going into the desert now, I would take loads and loads of water, and I would take sleeping bags, because it's cold at night, apparently it's very cold at night. I'd take a parasol, because it's very warm in the day, you know, and I'd take lots and lots of sun cream, and all sorts of things I'd have with me, a great big cart of stuff behind me going into the desert. But our Lord went straight into the desert, boom, with nothing. And he was there for 40 days. And in the course of those 40 days, he kind of encounters the power of evil, which we've just been talking about. And the power of evil, just as Satan tried to and succeeded in destroying Adam and Eve, the power of evil comes to try and destroy Christ, but fails. He is the victor. And that's a sign of what will happen in the end. He will be the ultimate victor over evil. But he's there for 40 days without food. So he really knows. Remember, I, me, the I in Christ was God. I am hungry. The I was God. So that God literally experienced being famished. Now, I've never experienced what it's like to be hungry, really. You know, on occasions I've missed a meal and said, oh, I'm famished, you know. But I've never known what it's like to be really, really hungry. But there are lots and lots of people in the world who do know that and know it all too powerfully. And they can look to Christ and say, yeah, God himself has experienced absolute, desperate hunger. He was there for 40 days without food or drink. He was also there without shelter. He didn't take his sleeping bag and he didn't take his tent. He just went into the desert. And it's a very, very harsh environment. I've never been into the desert. But, you know, everybody says how harsh the desert environment is, because it's very, very, very hot by day, and for some reason, hard to believe it, but it gets very, very, very cold at night. And he was out there without shelter. So again, the I in Christ was homeless. I am homeless. I, God, knows what it's like to be a homeless human being. As we talk about compassion in religion, you know, it's here. And during these 40 days, there are various temptations. Satan comes along and works out our Lord's kind of what you might say his weakness, because he was getting very, very hungry. And the desert says, look at those stones there. You could change those into lovely fresh loaves of bread if you wanted to. You know, so he was playing on his hunger. And our Lord turns round to him and says the famous words, get behind me, Satan, man does not live on bread alone. Which is an incredibly powerful statement against materialism. Because today, you know, we think, we try to live on bread alone. Generally, we've lost the sense of the spiritual, lost the sense of God, think only of the things we have, the material well-being we've had. Just listening to the news before I came over, and the first half of it was about Northern Rock losing money. £750,000 or whatever it was. £750 million. That was headlines. Money. This, we've lost it, and we, the taxpayers, are going to have to pay it. Money. You know. And that's what materialism is. And we are not just material beings. We are spiritual beings. I'm as much a spiritual being as I am a material being. In fact, I am more spiritual than material, because my body will die, but my spirit never will. And yet we only cater in our modern society for the body, and not for the spirit, not for the soul. So our Lord's words, you know, when Satan tried to make him a materialist and say, okay, the important thing is the bread, turn it into bread. And our Lord says, no, there's something more important here. The spiritual dimension, which I'm trying to prove to you, is what life's about. And then Satan tries to tempt him again with power and influence and so on, but he rejects it. Okay, and that's why we have Lent. Now, Lent in the church is a season. It's 40 days, because Jesus was in the desert for 40 days. It's a 40-day period leading up to Easter. And it's meant to be penitential. We're supposed to fast. And there was a time when the church was very strict on fasting and imposed it, that you must fast under pain of sin. But after the council, it said, well, people are grown-ups. They should know that fasting is part of the Christian tradition. So we won't impose any fasting. We'll let them just fast according to their own wishes. And so nobody fasts now. That was the result of that experiment. Because life, that's how human beings are. You know, before the council, Friday was a fast day. You were supposed to fast. Well, you were supposed to abstain from meat. But that was taken away. But with the proviso that everybody should fast once a week, somewhere or other. Because the tradition going right back into the Jewish time was that fasting, going without food for a period, is good for the soul. And this isn't just Christian or Jewish teaching. We have it in Islam. You know, Ramadan, the whole month when the Muslims don't eat until all day till sun goes down. And they're much better at fasting than Christians are, to be honest. But our Lord gives us the example there of fasting. And so the 40 days before Easter in the early church and up to relatively recently was a strict fast. Christians fasted. And not only did they fast, but they tried to do extra things. You know, extra works of mercy, like extra prayers and perhaps going to Mass every day. And you know, they made those four, and lots of people still do that. They try to make Lent special. Everybody tries to do something special for Lent. And it's 40 days. It starts with Ash Wednesday, the day when we assemble 40 days before Easter Sunday, work it back, it comes to a Wednesday, so Ash Wednesday. And we put ashes on our foreheads, sign of the cross on our foreheads, and the priest says to you, remember, you are dust, and into dust you will return. Okay? So get that grin off your face. Remember, you are dust, and into dust you will return. Putting us, all of us, in our place, reminding us, you know, that here we have no lasting city. We mustn't settle down. We're pilgrims. We're moving on. So that's Lent. It's 40 days because Christ was in the desert for 40 days. And Christ was in the desert for 40 days because the Jews were in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 is a kind of a mystical number for the Jews. Because the fathers crossing from Egypt to the Holy Land got lost in the wilderness and went round in circles, and they were going round in circles for 40 years, and God was leading them. But it was a bit of a testing time. So the period, as told in the book of Genesis and Exodus, of the Jews crossing from Egypt into the desert, and then travelling for 40 years across the desert, led by God, fed by the manna, watered from the water that came from the rock, the symbol of God's providential care as he leads them to the promised land, becomes a symbol of life, whereby we cross the waters of baptism, become Christian, and then with God leading us and fed by the manna, which is the Eucharist, the Mass, and the waters of baptism, we eventually arrive at the promised land, which is heaven. You know, so this 40 is quite important. Okay. So that's in between times. That's between the baptism and the next luminous mystery, which is the wedding feast at Cana. So this incident now happens, so it's the second mystery, second thing we reflect on in the Rosary. In the luminous mysteries, this wedding feast, and Our Lady, Our Lord, and the Apostles were invited to this wedding feast. And they're there, and the wine runs out. You know the story. The wine runs out, and the young couple are very embarrassed. They've got no wine. And so word reaches Our Lady, and she sidles up to her son and says, they've got no wine. And he says, what's that to do with me? But in fact, she knows full well what she's up to, because she then says to the waiters, just do whatever he says, just do it. Whatever he says, you just do it. And then he says, fill these great big jars with water. Now they were, I think there were six, was there? I mean, I've forgotten the number. But they were huge, big, vast jars holding hundreds of gallons of water. So they fill these jars with water. And then Jesus says to the steward, take some of the water to the organizer of the feast and let him taste it. Takes him and he says, this is fantastic wine. Why have you kept the best wine till now? Why have you been given this ordinary wine out, which is now run out, and it was the poor wine, and you've got this absolutely fantastic wine here? Because he didn't know where it had come from. So what's all that about? Well, first of all, we notice that it happened at the request of Our Lady. Mary says to him, they're in trouble, they've got a problem. Can you do something? And the Church has always believed that Mary can pray for us, can put a word in for us. And not only Our Lady, but the saints as well, in heaven with Christ, they can pray for us from their place in heaven. Non-Catholics seem to have a problem with that. I've never been able to understand their problem, but they seem to have a problem. And it's impossible to understand for me, because I could say to Beth over there, now Beth, don't forget to pray for me. You know, I'm going to have my teeth out tomorrow. I'm not, but I mean, say I was. I could say, Beth, you know, I'm going to the dentist tomorrow, say a prayer for me. And she would pray for me, and I would be sure that Beth's prayers would be heard by Almighty God. So if Beth can pray for me, surely Christ's mother can pray for me. And the Church has just taken that for granted. No one questioned it until the Reformation, until the 16th century. And then, talking about throwing the baby out with the bathwater, they threw Our Lady out altogether. So Mary is just virtually a non-existent person in the Protestant churches. Which is very sad. Very sad. Not so with the Orthodox. The great Eastern Orthodox Church has greater devotion to Mary even than the Catholic Church has. But it's instinctive in the Church to honour Mary, the mother of Christ, and to recognise that she can pray for us. And because she is who she is, the one who gave Almighty God his human nature, then her prayers are powerful. And Christians, Catholics, have, from the word go, have always instinctively known that. Just instinctively known it. There's no problem. What amazes me is very often, you know, some of the because the Catholic Church was around in Europe before the Reformation, after the Reformation, most of the great artists were Catholics, and most of the great musicians were artists. Most of the great musicians were Catholics. And, you know, they've set hymns to Our Lady, to classical music, beautiful settings of the Ave Maria, and Panis Angelicus, and so on. These are Catholic hymns. And you get these, you know, non-conformists who won't mention the name of Mary, sort of singing it away, not knowing what they were singing about. But anyway, that's by the by. But the Catholic Church has no problem whatsoever in asking Mary to pray for us. None whatsoever. So she asks this, and our Lord performs his first miracle. It was his first miracle. Now, in the Gospels, there are lots of miracles. Our Lord is always performing miracles. Now, a miracle is kind of an intervention in the normal run of things. If you put water into a jug, into a vat, you get water out. If you put water into a vat and you get wine out, then there's a miracle. Because the normal laws of nature have been subverted, have been changed. Okay. Now, Christ did a lot of miracles, but his miracles were also, they were done for two reasons. One, because he was sorry for the person who needed help at that moment. So he was sorry for this couple, and so he comes to their aid. That's one very human reason. But the main reason is because our Lord's miracles are signs. And St. John, I'm not telling you that St. John was a very highly intellectual apostle. While Mark talks about miracles, St. John talks about signs. Same things. Because every miracle that Jesus performs is a sign. And it's a sign of what Jesus is doing for us. So when our Lord opens the eyes of the blind man, that's exactly what he does to us. He opens our eyes to recognize who he is, and who his Father is, and who the Holy Spirit is, and the love of God. All these things, you know, our eyes have been opened to it. So the miracle of the opening of the blind man's eyes is a sign of what God is doing for us all the time. Opening the ears of the deaf, allowing us to hear the word of the Lord, which we were talking about today. The scriptures, the word of God speaking to our hearts. Hearing it, listening to it, being attentive to it. And so our Lord's miracles were signs. I'm going on a bit long, aren't I? Should we stop and have a cup of tea and carry on afterwards?
Okay.
Yeah?
Would you say that they were basically the miracles
of the movie? They were, yep. They were.